always enjoy when I come to your meeting. Had a chance to be at the Horicon, I guess it's a community outing. It was kind of neat to see all the kids playing in the with all the things they had going on there and eat some ice cream. So just a couple of updates, like Fred had said. BSS, we hope to have Drew Tickey out here this week. Not doing him any favors. He's in the midst of moving. He's moving from Dubuque to Cedar Rapids. Still be working with us, but we've now got this sophisticated technology infrastructure that he can work from Cedar Rapids, and nobody will even know he's not actually in the office. But BSS, our remit, we were launched out of Emmaus Bible College back in 1988, and our remit was to help Christians basically set up their estates. I don't know if you know this, but more than 50% of Americans do not have wills, do not have a last will and testament. Well, I should say they don't have a last will and testament of their own choosing, because the state of Wisconsin has a will for you if you don't have one for yourself. So what BSS was set up initially to do was to help Christians set up their estate plans, make sure that they have wills to take care of the family by and to remember the Lord's work. And we do that free of charge. We're separately funded. At Morgan Stanley, I worked for Morgan Stanley for about 18 years. And we used to talk about this figure called the 59 trillion. You know what that is, 59 trillion? 59 trillion is the amount of wealth that was being transferred from the World War II generation down to the baby boomers, and then was going to be transferred through the baby boomers to the next generation. Why do you think a blue blood bank like Morgan Stanley would be concerned about the transfer of wealth from the World War II generation to the baby boomers? Well, the World War II generation did two things very well. They saved and they gave. And the baby boomers? Not so much. Now, I'm not picking on the baby boomers. I just missed the baby boomer generation by a couple of years. But my generation is a disaster compared to the baby boomers. So BSS is designed to help people set up their wills. We were eventually split off from the college because too many people thought we were trying to fundraise for Emmaus, and that wasn't their purpose at all. Having said that, I'm about to show you a video about Emmaus Bible College. It's going to potentially look like it's fundraising, but that's not my BSS role. We also do other things, and hopefully Drew will be able to get out here on Wednesday night if his move allows for it. Also did want to give an update about Emmaus Bible College. As Fred said, he and I serve on the board of directors there. You know, Emmaus is going through a bit of a difficult time, and it's coming from every angle. We're now well aware of what's going on with this Title IX. If you're not been following this kind of thing, you know, with the there has been some rumblings out of the Department of Education that the federal government is going to start to look badly upon those institutions that are not welcoming to those who are from the transgender group, and even to the point where there's been some documents circulated from the Department of Education that they may consider in the future cutting off federal aid to students who go to colleges that don't recognize transgender as another, or not welcoming to those who are transgender. Emmaus is very clear, we will only accept those who are professing believers in Christ to the college. So anyway, I'd like you to be in prayer about that. The college definitely is, as we're growing right now, we have considerable financial challenges, and that's what this video is about. So if you'll just endeavor for me to play this quick, short video about the college. It's from Bill Longstreet. If you're a Civil War buff, this is like his great James Longstreet, one of the leader of the Confederate forces at Gettysburg. This is like his great-great-great-grandnephew, as I understand it. But anyway, he's the Dean of Advancement, so if you'll entreat me to just show you this video, and let's see how this works. Our mic is not set up super well, so let's give it a whirl.
This may not work. At Emmaus Bible College, and I'm the chairman of the Advancement Committee for the college. The college is celebrating its 75th anniversary of teaching the Word of God, the Bible, to many students. We're very excited that the Lord has blessed us these many years. And we're also very excited about the growth that the college is experiencing under the leadership of our president, Phil Boone. Recently, we have been recognized as the number one value college in the state of Iowa. We also have been recognized as the number one small college with enrollment under 3,000 for counseling psychology degrees. We have also been able to grow. We see a lot more applicants and students who are interested in coming to the college. Last year, we earned an award for a 34% growth in the second quartile by our accrediting body, ABHE. So you can see that there's a lot of excitement on campus, and we are looking to attract a lot more students. But in order to attract students to come to Emmaus, to study with us, and to really experience the Emmaus experience, this takes a lot of financial aid and scholarship money. Last year, in order to get students to come, we spent $1.6 million. And over the next couple of years, we know that the need will be even greater. Without giving financial aid to our students, many of them will not be able to come to study with us. Would you please consider making a gift at this time? Your gift would be used to enable students to come to study with us. You actually would be investing in the life of young men and women who are serious about the Bible and getting a professional degree. Every one of our students majors in Bible, and others get other degrees such as business, education, counseling psychology, nursing, many others that you're well aware of when you go to our website. When you invest in the life of these students, who knows how the Lord is going to use these young men and women to further the cause of Christ. The need is great. We need your help now. Would you please consider making a gift to the college at its time where we need this gift the most? Thank you for praying about your help with our need, and thank you for being a blessing to many.
So one thing I'll just add to his presentation, which you may not know, we went through this exercise with CMML last year. Do you know that Emmaus has put on the mission field 373 missionaries that have stayed on the mission field longer than 10 years since its founding 75 years ago? And if you do the math, that means we average 5 students a year that go on the mission field. This is your school. This is it's an assembly-run college. You have to be an assembly fellowship to be on its board. You have to be an assembly fellowship to be part of the administration. You have to be an assembly fellowship to teach in the Bible department. So it's your school. So anyway, thank you for letting me talk to you a little bit about Emmaus. Definitely covet your prayers. Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Let me pull up my PowerPoint deck here. We'll see if this works. I am definitely glad that, is it Jeremiah who did the reading? Yeah, notice how I gave him all the tough names there to do. It's very nice when the preacher does that to someone. Doesn't give them too much warning and then has them read names like Gura and Shemaiah and Beriah and all these things. But he did a good job. The words we just read in 1 Kings chapter 2 are David's last words. If you're at the breaking of bread this morning, our brother, one of the brothers read from Deuteronomy 33, Moses' last words. You want to do a great study in the Bible? Look at the last words said by some of the key biblical personages. Some of the most astounding prophecy comes from Jacob on his deathbed when he calls the heads of the 12 tribes, the boys before him. And some of the most profound prophecy in Scripture shows up in Genesis 49. Joseph, according to the book of Hebrews, the most important thing Joseph ever did was the last words he said on his deathbed when he made the children of Israel promise that they'd take his bones out of Egypt, bring them into the promised land when they depart. It's just a great study. David's last words to Solomon are absolutely profound advice from a father to his son. I want you to understand this about David. He is a terrible father. David was a horrendous father. Three of his sons are going to be killed because of David's bad parenting. One of his daughters is going to be violated because of David's bad parenting. He is an awful father. He's a man after God's own heart, but he was an awful father. And yet, the last words he imparts to Solomon are the most profound advice that a father could give to his son. And that's what we read this morning. So what I thought we would do is look at this as if David has put a sword in the ground. That's supposed to be Excalibur. It was the closest thing I could find to a good-looking sword. But he's put his sword into the ground, and he's imparting to Solomon really his last thoughts, the most important lessons he's learned during his life. And he's basically saying to Solomon, do these things. And if you know the life of Solomon, you know that he did not do these things. But you can do these things. And it's these last words from a father to his son that I want to look at and explore today. So, the first thing that David says to Solomon on his deathbed, and just so you know the context of what has just taken place, there was another coup. David has Absalom who tried to have a coup against him. He had Adoniram had tried to do a coup against him. Adonijah. You find that he, in the context of this coup that is just being put down by the actions that David does, that he gives this wisdom to Solomon. So, I go the way of all the earth, he says to Solomon. Be strong, therefore. And the first thing he really focuses on is he's telling Solomon to prove himself a man, to be strong and prove himself a man. That's not exactly the most popular things to say in our culture anymore, to tell someone to act like a man. You know, we live in a society that has demonized gender roles nowadays. Done in the name of equality and perhaps addressing abuses of the past, we have demonized what it is to be masculine and what it is to be a man. Next time you watch a sitcom on TV, and if there's a husband and wife in the sitcom, invariably the man will be the oaf and the dumb one, and the woman will be the smart one. She'll have her own problems, no doubt. It's a sitcom. But invariably, the father will be the fool. Don't even watch the sitcoms. Just watch commercials. The next time you watch a commercial where there's a man and woman and they're taking opposite position on the thing, it'll be the woman who has the right position. There was a study done by this by one of the family councils about how it seems as if our media has gone out of the way to make fun of men. And by the way, there are some alarming statistics that are starting to show up as it relates to little boys and men. Do you know that right now in the U.S., NYU did a study this past year, and they found that for every 100 girls going to college this past year in the fall of 2015, you know how many boys went to college? For every 100 girls that went to college, only 74 boys went to college this past year. Here's the degrees. According to NYU, this was a national survey. At this point, only 43% of bachelor's degrees are being awarded to boys. 57% are being awarded to girls. Only 37% of master's degrees are being awarded to boys, 63% to girls. And 37% of doctorates are being awarded to boys, 63% to girls. And one of the things that the NYU study, not exactly a conservative bastion of thought, right? New York University. But one of the things that the NYU study had identified is that it seems we've so feminized the way we approach teaching that boys are being left by the wayside. And some of you in the teaching profession, you may know what I'm talking about. It goes beyond even the teaching styles we have for little boys. I have a nephew. His name is Ricky. Now, Ricky's 18 years old and looking at the Marine Corps here. When he was in fourth grade, he was in the local public school. The class that he was part of had 28 kids, or 30 kids, or 14 boys and 16 girls. One day, Ricky brings home a note to my sister, to his mother, and says, "Hey, here's a note from the professor." So my sister opens it up, and she was horrified. You know what the note said? "I believe your son has attention deficit disorder, and I think you need to consider talking to our school nurse about possibly putting him on Ritalin." Sister was devastated. So she shared it with my brother-in-law, and he said to her, "Why don't you call some of the other boys, parents in the class?" I kid you not. Do you know that all 14 boys got that note? Teacher was in a lot of trouble. But what I'm getting at is this. Do you understand what has happened in the way we're approaching little boys? The way we've demonized masculinity, not understanding that boys are different from girls. We've demonized masculinity in our society. And there are all sorts of factors that are beginning to raise this. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not doing right by little girls either. But we tackle them in a different way. We'll come back to what we're doing to little girls. There's other measurables. The U.S. government. You know, United States, last year, the same number of people who died from breast cancer died from prostate cancer. Roughly the same. A little bit more for breast cancer. You know what the U.S. government spends on breast cancer research versus prostate cancer research? About six times the number on breast cancer research. What I'm getting at here is I'm thrilled that we're spending money on breast cancer research. But somehow along the line, we've allowed gender politics to change things. And we're demonizing masculinity, and it's impacting our culture. It's impacting our culture. When I was a little boy, my father died when I was five. And my mother, she had this fear that this little boy of hers, I'm 5 years old, sister's seven, this little boy of hers is not going to have male role models. So now here's my mother. She's in her 40s. And she's like, "Well, I got to figure out what this thing is called football." So she had been a switchboard operator for the U.S. Navy in her younger life. And there was a quarterback for the Naval Academy named Roger Staubach. So she knew that name, and she knew he played for the Dallas Cowboys, and he'd been a Vietnam veteran. So she says, "Well, I'll make that. That's going to be my son's team." My father was a Giants fan. She was a Cowboys fan. My father died, so you know which team won out in the Sullivan household, right? Every Sunday afternoon, my mother would plop us in front of the TV, my sister and I, and we'd watch Dallas Cowboy football games. Because the Giants were terrible in the 70s, the Cowboys were always on TV. Now, this is Packer territory, I realize that. But one day she got tickets to go see the Cowboys play the Giants. Now, my mother didn't have a lot of money. You get tickets to go to see the Giants play the Cowboys? So we go out to the Giants, to the Meadowlands, and we're watching the Cowboys play the Giants, and the Cowboys are beating the dog out of the Giants. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the third quarter, I realized my mother didn't know which team was the Cowboys. The other thing that my mother did, as she's trying to give me these role models, is she'd make me watch World War II movies. I must have seen every John Wayne movie that there was, Jimmy Stewart movie, but her thing was, I got to teach him what it is to be a man, even though he's a little boy. Now, to show you how the Lord works things, I come to know Christ as my Savior at the age of 11 at the local assembly, and wouldn't you know it, every one of the elders in the assembly was a World War II veteran. Tell me the Lord wasn't working things, right? I say that in the short run, the victims of what our society is doing to little boys is the little boys. But you know who it is in the long run, right? Who are the victims of demonizing masculinity in the long run? David is saying to Solomon, "Prove yourself a man." In the long run, the victims are the girls. right? Little girls who don't have little boys who need to grow up to be men. When they don't grow up to be men, the girls pick up the pail. And these statistics prove it out. Because we've demonized masculinity, we've demonized marriage, we've said it's okay to do things outside of marriage, we now live in a society that has babies born out of wedlock like it's going out of style. About 2/3 of African-American babies are born out of wedlock. 42% of Hispanic babies are born out of wedlock. 25% of white babies are born out of wedlock. That's little boys who weren't taught to take responsibility, and they've grown up to become men. And we've messed our girls up too, by the way. And you fathers, you know, you need to teach your daughters that their worth is based in the contents of their character and not the curvature of their skin. Prove yourself a man. So David tells Solomon to prove himself a man. The next thing David tells Solomon to do: keep charge of the Lord your God, and do so by walking in His ways. The Hebrew words used here, convey the idea that we're to conduct ourselves and our lives in such a fashion that it is in keeping with God's will. Be where you're supposed to be. Keep God's ways. Be where God would have you be. There's an adage I used to tell my young analysts when they would come work for me at Morgan Stanley. We built this big team at Morgan Stanley. I would say to them, you know, there are very few good things that happen in a bar on Saturday night. In fact, I can't think of one. Be where you're supposed to be. Since we're talking about the NFL, you know how much money the NFL wastes every year on dealing with incidents that occur with their football players on Saturday night? Be where you're supposed to be. That's the idea here. Solomon, walk in His ways. Be in the way you're supposed to be. Be where you're supposed to be. Ended up doing an assignment with the U.S. military while I was working for Morgan Stanley. Took me all over the world with the beloved U.S. Marine Corps, the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force, since Morgan Stanley was their economic advisors. One day I'm watching in a Marine base the movie Saving Private Ryan. You ever see the movie Saving Private Ryan? Fascinating to watch that movie. Even more fascinating to watch it with a bunch of jarheads. Marines. There's a scene in the movie, in the last battle of the movie, where Private Mellish, he's a Jewish-American soldier, he's fighting with a Waffen-SS troop, and they're fighting over a knife. And it's one of the most gut-wrenching scenes to watch in the movie, because the American has run out of ammo. The German soldier comes up to the top of the stairs. They end up in a knife fight. And this knife fight goes on forever in this movie. Must last 2 minutes in movie time. All the while that knife fight is going on, this guy is right outside the room. His name is Corporal Upham, played by Jeremy Davies in the film. And he is in the midst of a meltdown. He's clearly suffering. He's just scared to death. He's so afraid, he can't even get himself up the stairs to help this American soldier who's in a knife fight. Now, imagine watching this with a bunch of Marine Corps infantry. What do you think they're saying to him in the movie? There are guys standing up on one side of the theater and the other, starting to scream at a character in a film, telling him to get up the stairs. I started doing it too. He never gets up the stairs, and Mellish is killed. And when the German soldier comes out of the room where the knife fight took place, and he looks at this guy, you know what he does to him? Nothing. He walks by him, because he was so much of not even a factor. Just walked right by him. Didn't even bother to kill him. What I'm getting at is this: you need to be where you're supposed to be. Fathers need to be where they're supposed to be. Mothers need to be where they're supposed to be. Little boys and little girls need to be where they're supposed to be. And it is out of the way of wickedness. God defined what it is to be a man. The next thing that David tells Solomon on his deathbed: Solomon, keep God's statutes. The words that are used here convey the idea that God's word is permanent. There's a reason that God carved the Ten Commandments in what? stone. He carves the Ten Commandments in stone. And the reason that he does that and gives it to Moses, because this thing don't change. God's word is permanent. This idea of statutes, recognize that it is permanent. I had a lot of talented people come work for me at Morgan Stanley. When I was doing my tours in Al Anbar with the beloved 4th Marine Expeditionary Force, my translator, we didn't send her over there, she stayed in New York, but she dialed into all the calls that I had. She was, her name was Saba Jaffrey. If you know anything about Shiite Muslims, you know that Jaffrey is a sacred line for them. They believe the final imam is going to come from the Jaffrey line. If your last name is Jaffrey or Saeed, you can trace your ancestry back to Fatima, Muhammad's daughter. This girl was stunningly beautiful. She was approached by two modeling agencies while she was working for me, and I had to pay her to keep her. She's brilliant. She spoke, I forget the last count. It was either 16 or 17 languages fluently. She was born in Pakistan. She was the daughter of the consulate general in New York from Pakistan. Was just, if I were to put her on the phone with you, you'd think she's born in Ohio. She had one of those rare things where her ear picked up language perfectly. She always sounded like a native. So when she'd speak to the Iranians in Farsi, they thought she was born in Tehran. When she'd speak to people in Urdu, they thought she was born in Pakistan. She just had this natural ability to communicate. She knew Chinese. I took her to a negotiation with China. We were trying to get into China. And the entire time they're speaking in front of us in Cantonese, and this girl is sitting there. She knows every word they're saying, and they don't realize she knows everything they're saying. She's passing notes to us saying they're questioning this, and they're brilliant girl. One day, she comes to me, and she says her marriage was being arranged. I was crazy about this girl. Comes to me and says her marriage is being arranged. She wanted to be rescued from that. So what do? I like her a lot. Do I marry her? She told me that she could not put her trust in Jesus Christ because it would mean a rejection of everything that her family had stood for. You marry a girl who doesn't know Christ as your Savior. The problem I have is Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It was the hardest decision of my life. But is God's word a statute or not? Is it permanent or not? Do you just adjust it to whatever situation you're in? It's really easy, right, to adjust it to the situation you're in and say, well, I'll just make do this once. And in making do this once, you change the course of your life. God's word is statutes. Next thing God's word, David tells Solomon, is keep God's commandments. The idea here is that God's word is the highest authority you have in your life. It comes from the one who is the highest authority in the universe. David reminds Solomon that God's commandments are exactly that. They come from the highest authority that there is. Anybody know what this is? This is a soldier standing in front of the tomb of the unknown soldier being guarded. By the way, all the soldiers who guard the tomb of the unknown soldier are from the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment. It's called the Old Guard. It's the Old Guard. It's the longest active duty infantry unit in the U.S. Army. It's been around since the Revolutionary War. If you're going to guard the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery, you must be a member of the 3rd Infantry Regiment. You must go through some very strict training, and their preference is to put soldiers who have combat experience in this post. A friend of mine was attaché to the Commandant of the Marine Corps. His name is Kurt Kiesling, and he was in the Marine Corps getting ready to go into Iran during the Iranian hostage crisis. He ended up being selected to be an attaché to the Commandant of the Marine Corps, and one of the first assignments he had was to be part of the honor guard when Omar Bradley died. Omar Bradley was the last 5-star general the U.S. had. fought during the Second World War, and he was being buried in April of 1981. And in April of 1981, there was a freak blizzard that hit Washington, D.C. Freak blizzard. So there's Curtis Kiesling, this friend of mine, attaché to the Commandant of the Marine Corps. They do their 21-gun salute. They lay Omar Bradley into the ground at Arlington National Cemetery, and then the soldiers and the Marines are dismissed. And Kurt, who's a sly fellow, he thought to himself, I'm going to sneak over to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and see if this guy's doing his job. Because it was snowing like crazy, 15 inches, 16 inches, 17 inches, nothing for you people in Wisconsin, but in Virginia, that's a lot of snow. And windy as all get out, and he decides he's going to sneak over there in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and see if the guy was doing his job. What do you think he found? A perfectly worn path in the midst of this snowstorm where this fella is marching 21 steps in each direction. At the end of his 21 steps, he waits 21 seconds. Then he turns and faces the tomb for 21 seconds. Then he marches the 21 steps back. He does the same thing over and over again for a half hour until he's relieved of duty. Think he was doing his job? The proof was that the path was worn. You want to be a man, you want to be a woman for God. It means you follow God's commandments. It means you do what is right, even if no one's there to see it. Because somebody's always there to see you. David tells Solomon to keep God's judgments. The Hebrew here conveys the idea that we're to apply God's law to our individual circumstances in our individual lives. Next time you read the Bible and you're reading a passage, remember, it's the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Read it with the view. Read it with the view of what does this mean to me? How is God speaking to me in my circumstances through this passage I'm reading? That's the way you ought to approach God's Word. The next thing David tells Solomon is to keep God's testimony. You understand that the Scripture is a reflection of God's character. Your obedience to it is a reflection upon God. If you're a Christian, you've identified with Christ, what you do actually reflects upon Him. Boy, isn't that a scary thought. What you do reflects upon God. David tells Solomon, remember, you're to keep His testimony. At the end of the day, what you do as King of Israel is a reflection upon God. What you do as a Christian is a reflection upon God. Remember that 4th Marine Expeditionary Force I told you about? When I was had the privilege of assisting while they were in Al Anbar, Iraq. When I was there, I learned the most fascinating thing about the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force. You know that the 4th Marines were in the Philippines when Pearl Harbor was bombed. They were part of the Bataan Defense. At the start of the battle, there were 4,000 Marines associated with the 4th Marines. Eventually, dribs and drabs from U.S. Navy units and U.S. Army units were assigned to the 4th Marines as their numbers began to wane. On April 8th, Bataan began to fall, which was this peninsula leading out towards this island called Corregidor, where all the headquarters of the U.S. forces were. They evacuated Bataan on April 8th, moved over there on April 9th. One of the reasons why I was so interested in the 4th Marines, because my uncle had served with them on the Philippines, my mother's brother. And eventually the Japanese took Corregidor as well, and the U.S. Marine Corps was prepared for a guerrilla action until they were ordered by an Army general by the name of Wainwright to surrender to the Japanese. Didn't matter, there was only a couple hundred Marines left at this point. 4,000 started, a couple hundred left at the end. They were ordered by General Wainwright to surrender. Before they surrender, the commanding general of the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force, the 4th Marine Regiment, instructs his Marine Honor Guard to burn the U.S. flag and to burn the regimental colors because they didn't want it to fall into Japanese hands. It's the only time a U.S. Marine regiment has ever surrendered was here in Corregidor. Do you know that if you were assigned to the U.S. Marines 4th Regiment, any point further in World War II, throughout the rest of the 40s, throughout Korea, throughout the rest of the 50s, throughout the 60s, until Vietnam, if you were assigned to the 4th Marine Regiment, do you know that you were not allowed to be based in the United States? Because it was considered a disgrace, a dishonor, that they had surrendered and they had to burn their colors on the battlefield. Now, you understand, they were ordered by an Army general to do this. They were ordered by MacArthur, the Supreme Allied Commander, to do this. But still, it was considered a disgrace amongst the Marine Corps that they had one unit that had lost its colors, had to burn its colors. They considered it a poor testimony upon the Marine Corps. You know when they were allowed to bring it back to the U.S.? The Tet Offensive. They slaughtered the Viet Cong 1968 during the Tet Offensive, and the U.S., the Commandant of the Marine Corps said, "You've won your colors back." They weren't allowed to be in the United States for 26 years if you were assigned to that regiment because of the testimony. Now, Marine Corps has got a great testimony. It's trivial compared to the God of the universe, right? His testimony, you're a reflection on Him. You're a reflection upon Him. Solomon, you want to be a man? Keep God's testimony. You reflect Him. You want to be a great father? You want to be a great mother? You want to be a great little boy or little girl on your way to being a great man or a great woman? Remember, if you're a Christian, you reflect God's character. The next thing that David tells Solomon is to walk before me in truth. To walk before God in truth. One of the nice things about working at Morgan Stanley, like I said, you get to meet all these interesting people, like girls who speak 17 languages fluently. The lawyer that was assigned to my group, a fellow by the name of Howard Lipper, he was a Jewish man, brilliant, one of the smartest men I've ever met in my life. When he was being chosen to become an executive director at Morgan Stanley, he had to meet with the managing directors. These are the top lawyers in Morgan Stanley. And they met in an office that has this view of Central Park. And he's being interviewed by one of the top-ranking attorney that Morgan Stanley had at the time, our general counsel. And he knows he's, along with three other people, are competing for this promotion. And they're all coming in for this interview. And in the middle of the interview, he's very nervous. He's meeting this senior fellow at Morgan Stanley. And they're he's worried. This is going to be a big change in his career if he gets this post. So at a certain point, he's meeting with the general counsel for Morgan Stanley, and they're having a great conversation. They're talking, not even talking about the law. They're just talking about when they were kids. And at a certain point, the head of Morgan Stanley's legal department says to Howard, "I'm going to walk you to the window. I want to show you where I grew up. I grew up just up in Harlem. In fact, this is a picture from that room." And he says, "You see up at the northeast end of Central Park, this side over here, there's an orange building there. You see an orange building? That's where I grew up." And Howard Lipper looks at the picture. He's looking out the window. He can't see the orange building. He's looking. He says, I don't exactly see where you're pointing to." And he goes, "Well, don't you see it's right in the corner of the park, the orange building? I grew up right near there." And he goes, I don't see the building." And he talks about how he moved there after he lived in Harlem. He went down and got up to Manhattan, moved to that part of Manhattan. At a certain point, he's getting agitated because Howard can't see the orange building. So the attorney says to him, the general counsel of Morgan Stanley says to him, "You don't see the orange building, so you must not have good attention to detail. Do you see the orange building now?" And Howard thought to himself, "I should just lie to him." He said, I'm sorry, I just don't see the building. Maybe I need to get new glasses." So the attorney, and you know what was going on, right? The attorney closed the dossier with his resume and said, "Okay, I think we're done. Thank you very much." And Howard leaves the room and he's furious. He's like, "I can't believe, because I can't see a stupid orange building, that I'm not going to get this job." Four people interviewed for the position. He was the only one that never said he could see the orange building. The other three all buckled. It was a test. It's funny, he's using deceit to test the guy in his honesty. But he said, the thing that's most sought after on Wall Street, the trait that your senior management wants more than anything else to Howard when he hired him, was integrity. you want to be, prove yourself a man, you want to prove yourself a woman, you must walk before God in truth. A Christian who's not characterized by truth is a most contradictory thing. The other thing David tells Solomon to do is get rid of the bad influences in his life and to put good influences around him. Last words David ever says to Solomon. There's a nice artist drawing of a terrible tragedy, the Titanic. You know, I was flying over Nova Scotia on my way to Europe. I was flying near Nova Scotia, and the pilot came on and said, "Hey, we're roughly near where the Titanic would have gone down." And the way we were traveling, it was kind of an interesting thing with the weather patterns and the like. And I did some reading right after that about the Titanic. And I came across the story of a fellow named John Harper. I don't know if you know this. You know the thing about the Titanic? The Titanic was governed by this thing called the Law of the Sea. In the late 1800s, there was a French ship that had sunk in the Mediterranean called the La Bourgogne. It had about 700 people on board. When the ship sank, there was about 550 women and children on the boat, and not a single one of them survived. Every member of the crew survived, though. It's called the La Bourgogne. It was such a travesty that the British navies, the American navies, said, "That'll never happen on our ships." And they began to build this consensus towards something called the Law of the Sea. You know it differently. You call it women and children first, right? So the Titanic is governed by this concept of the Law of the Sea, women and children first. Titanic strikes an iceberg. It's, you know the story. As the ship is sinking, one of the first officers goes up to Captain John Smith and says to him, "What's the age of a child?" Think about this, right? Decision you got to make. You got 2,200 people on this boat. You don't have enough lifeboats for most of these people, and you're governed by the law of the sea. So you know what he says? He says, "What's the youngest member of our crew?" And the first officer says, "Well, we have 15-year-old purser's mates. They're the boys that carry the baggage back and forth to the rooms they're purser's mates. They're 15-year-old boys." So he says, "Okay, the law, or what we're going to say, is that a child is anybody who's 14 and younger." So now, these guys, you got all these little kids on this boat. You got these women, passengers, and the crew. You know what percentage of the little kids survived the Titanic? 91%. They do a good job. They did a remarkable job. You know what percentage of the women survived? 76%. They do a good job? You bet. Percentage of the men who survived? You know what it is? It's about 24%. Percentage of the crew that survived? It's about 22%. What he did was he took those 15-year-old boys and he told them to row the lifeboats. That's why there's such a significant percentage of them survive as they do. They do a good job? Do we live in a society that has women and children first anymore? Kill 60 million babies? Leave our wives or the girls to raise next generation alone? We're not women and children first anymore, are we? On this boat, there was a fellow named John Harper. John Harper was a Scottish evangelist. He got saved. He had a little 6-year-old girl with him, his daughter. His wife had died sometime previous, right after the baby was born. So he's traveling on the boat with his sister, Jessie, who was acting as kind of a nanny for his daughter. And the three of them were traveling because they had an appointment to be at Moody, or to be with Dwight Moody, or associated with what Moody's people were doing in Chicago. And they were on their way for about 6 or 7 weeks of gospel meetings in Chicago. And when the boat starts to sink, one of the things that he's recorded to have said as the boat is sinking, he runs up and down the deck, he says, "Women and children and unsaved to the lifeboats." Comes up to one fella. We know this because it's been documented by this person. A fella by the name of Stephen Crane. Comes up to a fella named Stephen Crane. He says, "Sir, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Do you know Christ is your Savior?" Stephen Crane says, "Get away from me, old man." Old man, he's 39 years old. Yeah. A little while later, the boat's getting ready to go on in. Comes up to him again. He says, "Sir, you're going to meet your Maker very soon. Are you ready to put your trust in Christ and recognize that you're a sinner lost and on your way to hell apart from Him?" Crane says to him, "Not yet." They go into the water. Now, we know the water was about 34 degrees. It's funny, we think about 15 miles away, it was about 50 degrees. There was a weird thing going on with the current. Incidentally, a couple of years ago, they found a photo. There was a shipping company that closed in London, actually in Germany. And there was a photo taken of the iceberg that had hit the Titanic that just came to light just a couple of years ago. The reason that they know it was the one that hit the iceberg is there was paint all over the front of the iceberg, and it was taken by a ship the next day. But they never connected it to the Titanic, interestingly enough. 34 degrees, takes you about 18 minutes to die in the water. Stephen Crane is floating in the water, has no life jacket on. John Harper swims over to him, says, "Are you ready now?" Stephen Crane says, "No." Takes his life vest off, gives it to him, and says, "You need this more than I do." It's the last thing he says. John Harper died within a few seconds of that. You know that Stephen Crane was one of six people that was pulled out of the water? One of six people that was pulled out of the water by a lifeboat that came back in. He wrote a tract called "I Was John Harper's Last Convert." He got saved, not that night, but sometime later, thinking about what John Harper had said. So, what am I getting at? For the Christian, it's this. You've got a lost and dying world around you. You're called to do what John Harper did, to urge them to know the Savior. That's your job. Urge them to know the Savior. And if you're not a Christian, I don't know who here is visiting. You're not a Christian. These are the last words Christ said on the cross. These are the most famous last words history will ever record. "It is finished." Tetelestai in Greek. It is finished. Most of the world doesn't believe that. Most of the world believes that we still have to do something to be right before God. We have to earn God's favor. We have to go to church every Sunday. We have to do good things. But what they're doing is they're rejecting what Christ said. Because Christ said on the cross, "It's finished. I've done the whole thing. Only thing that's left, the only thing that's left is belief. You just have to believe that Christ died for you. And say, I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. Save me from this dark, cold water." And He will. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Happy Father's Day. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words that David gave to Solomon, imparting these profound truths, this roadmap for light. Father, help us to take these words to heart, to keep Your commandments, to keep Your ways, to keep Your statutes, to keep Your testimonies, to prove ourselves, Father, to be men and women. And Father, we pray that we would have a fervency in reaching this lost and dying world for the truth of that blessed man of Calvary who's so worthy of our love and worship and service to Him. So, Father, I pray if there's somebody here who's never put their trust in Christ, that they'd be scared to death and call out to Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.